Is it possible for the Apostle Paul to teach the doctrine of faith alone without using the words faith alone? Find out in my column in the Latest Issues Etc. Journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Katie Price Vogel writes about her journey from the false assurance of works in Roman Catholicism to the true assurance of Jesus' accomplished work in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. If there is one office that Jesus holds that encapsulates everything he does, it has long historical roots in Scripture. He comes to fulfill this office. We're explicitly told that he comes to fulfill this office, and it accurately describes what he does. He makes a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and having been raised from the dead, he now lives to intercede for us. It's the office of priest. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to begin a series on the person and work of Jesus, talking about Jesus as priest. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
We're going to talk about the threefold office of Christ in the beginning of this series, starting with Christ as priest. Usually the trio is prophet, priest, and king. Why did you want to begin there?
Well, it's good to speak of Jesus. In one of our most recent conversations about what I wish my non-Lutheran friends knew about, we talked about Jesus, and there's simply nothing better to speak of than our Lord Jesus Christ. It's probably the goal of every sermon, of every moment that we spend hearing and reading the Scriptures, and in our devotions and every Bible class, that we would come to know Jesus, so that on the last day when we see him face to face, we're not meeting a stranger. We want to know of him and meditate on him and think on him. And to do that, we turn to the Scriptures where he's revealed to us. And the way that Jesus is revealed to us first and primarily is as the Savior, the one who put himself in our place under the wrath of God, who carried our sins and our sorrows so that we might have life eternal. And so as God and man suffering in our place, Jesus presents the very heart of God to us, which is our hope and our salvation. And that's understood when we think of this threefold work of Jesus, that prophet, priest, and king. That's especially the priestly work, that just as in the Old Testament, the priests were the ones to offer up the sacrifices, and God would accept those sacrifices in place of the sinner. So now we rejoice that Jesus has offered up himself as the atoning sacrifice, so that God looks upon us not with wrath, but with joy and delight and with a smile. So that's the primary work. And perhaps if we want to put it in this way, that the assertion of the Scripture above every other assertion is Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And that work of being the Savior of sinners is captured in this office of his high priesthood.
Where do you want to begin in terms of Scripture on Christ as priest?
I think there's a great riddle in the Old Testament, because when we think of Jesus as prophet and priest and king, we remember in the Old Testament that those are distinct from one another. In fact, the priesthood and the kingship are excluded. You were either one or the other. You were from the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe, or you were from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And you couldn't do both. In fact, the way that the kings in the Old Testament would get in trouble is by doing priestly things. We remember Saul offering the sacrifice, or Uzziah, the same thing. And so those two are distinguished from one another. But the prophets will then speak of the Messiah as the priest and the king. And the question is, how? How could that possibly be? And it's Psalm 110 that sorts out that riddle, where David tells us that Jesus is a king forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus will be of the tribe of Judah. He'll be a descendant of David. but his priesthood will come from the office of Melchizedek. So it's a great thing to start that way. How can Jesus be both king and priest? And this is how he gets the Melchizedekian order. Now, there's a lot of mystery around Melchizedek, and if the book of Hebrews will unfold a number of it. It'll speak of him and how he had no beginning and end and so forth, and Jesus has his office there. But it's important for us to recognize then, when we talk about the priesthood, that it's a unique priesthood, that it's a priesthood that just belongs to Jesus, that he doesn't inherit that priesthood. And that's also important for us in our thinking of the church, that he doesn't pass that priesthood on, at least not in a special way. It belongs to all Christians. So that's great. And that same Psalm 110, which answers the riddle of how does Jesus have his priesthood, it gives us another riddle, which Jesus brings up on his last day of public teaching, Holy Tuesday, when he's in the temple. And they tried to catch Jesus with the question about marriage and the resurrection and the question about taxes and the question about the greatest commandment. And Jesus answers them and he says, okay, now I got a riddle for you guys. Whose son is the Messiah? And they say, David's. And he says, well, how can David say, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? And they are all stunned. They can't answer that riddle, but we know the answer even to that, that Jesus is priest according to both of his natures. He is both divine and human. He is the son of David and also David's Lord. And this gives us a little clue into how he will be the priest. He will be the one who presides over the offering and also the one who is offered. He will be the eternal God who has not only a birthday, but also a death day and a grave. And this is a wonderful preaching of that priestly work that Jesus does.
What exactly about the Old Testament priesthood? You spoke about Melchizedek. That's his eternal priesthood, this kind of one unique office that can only be occupied by one person. But what about the Old Testament priesthood does Christ fulfill on our behalf?
Well, remember that the priesthood is about the business of sacrifice. And even before the Lord institutes the consecration of the priests at Mount Sinai, when he calls Aaron to be the high priest and his family to inherit that office and calls the Levites his own, even before that, there was sacrifices. All the way back to the beginning, when the Lord kills an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. And then everywhere Abraham went and Isaac and Jacob, they were building altars and offering sacrifices. And it's the first thing that Noah does off of the ark. And then the Lord gives very specific institutions and organizations for all the different kinds of sacrifice that were to be offered in the liturgy of the Old Testament. And the priests were there serving those sacrifices. For us, kind of looking back from the New Testament perspective, it's a lot of hard pages when we're reading about the atoning sacrifices and the whole burnt offerings and the thank offerings and the wave offerings and all the different kinds of sacrifices. But to think that it would have been a very bloody and barbecue-y kind of place, the temple, the first tabernacle in the temple in the Old Testament, because there was animals being slaughtered and being burned there. And the point of it all, I think this is the simplest way to think of it, is that the Lord is pleased in his mercy to accept the death of another in our place. So when an Israelite sins, they are to bring then a lamb without spot or blemish from their own stock, and bring that lamb to the temple. And can you imagine seeing that lamb that you've carried up the road to Jerusalem being handed over to the priest and being slaughtered and then being burned on the altar? And you know that that lamb didn't do anything wrong. I mean, maybe it did, but the point is that lamb is there on the altar because of your sin. It didn't commit a sin. It's not an adulterer or a thief or a coveter or a murderer or a whatever. You know, the lamb didn't do anything. That lamb is innocent, and yet the Lord is pleased to accept the death of another in my place. That's the preaching that is going on day and night in the temple and the tabernacle. But we know that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. I mean, all the blood of all the animals on all the Jewish altars slain cannot atone for sin, but it can preach the coming atonement of the death of Jesus. So every sacrifice in the Old Testament is preaching the coming sacrifice that Jesus would offer on the cross. And the priests that were there to offer that sacrifice, that they were standing day and night in the temple and offering that sacrifice. I think it's most clearly preached to us on the Day of Atonement. There was one day of the year when the high priest would do all of this incredible ritualistic acts and speak all these words. And that was a beautiful preaching of what was going to happen when Jesus himself was sacrificed outside the city and carries that sacrificial blood into the Holy of Holies in heaven and presents it to God the Father.
Priests also interceded for the people, not only in that sacrifice, but in intercessory prayer. Talk about that.
It's really beautiful to think of this, that Romans 8 tells us about this. Hebrews chapter 7 says, he always lives to intercede for us. It's one of these places where if the Bible didn't tell it to us, we probably wouldn't believe it, that right now, Todd, Jesus is praying for us. And specifically, not only praying that God's will is done in our lives, our homes, our families, our churches, our cities, and so forth, but praying especially for us, interceding with his blood on behalf of our sins, so that the sacrificial work that Jesus did when he offered himself as the holy Lamb of God in our place on the cross, that work is continued even now. He still presents himself as the one who takes away the sins of the world, and we are to rejoice in that. So the Holy Spirit intercedes. We know that from Romans chapter 8, that when we don't even know what to say, the Holy Spirit groans inside of us and sighs that can't be expressed in words, but that Jesus is now also at the right hand of God the Father, and he intercedes for us, and he brings our name and his blood together before us, before the throne of God. And the Father is pleased to hear that prayer of the Son and answer it and forgive our sins. That's where the forgiveness of sins is first spoken and declared in that heavenly throne, and then it's brought down to us. What marvelous comfort.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's part one of a series with him on the person and work of Christ. Today, Jesus in his office as priest. He is also the sacrifice. We'll sort that out next.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in his disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS Worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's a series on the person and work of Jesus Christ today, Jesus in his office as high priest. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Brian, how do we sort out the fact that in addition to being the priest, Jesus is also himself the sacrifice?
Yeah, there's a number of places in the scripture where these two are brought together really quite marvelously. I should make a list of this. I'm going to do it and bring it back next time, where Jesus is given at the same time as both the shepherd and the lamb. So John the Baptist beautifully preaches that, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the reference to the scapegoat in the Old Testament, where the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat or the ram or the lamb and speak the sins of Israel, speak his own sins, and drive them off into the wilderness to die. So Jesus is the one who is carrying our sins. And yet he is at the same time the good shepherd. He is the one that provides for us and cares for us. So we, like sheep, have gone astray, but we've returned everyone to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Here's a beautiful way that it says it in Revelation. The Lamb on the midst of the throne will shepherd them forever. So that Jesus is both the shepherd and the lamb. He is both the priest and the sacrifice, so that he lays down his own life. And this is the point, is that the priest of the Old Testament would take a lamb, and it's probably not the lamb's choice to go and be sacrificed on the altar. The priest takes the lamb and puts him there, and the lamb goes unwillingly, I suppose. But Jesus goes willingly. He bears this burden willingly. He endures the suffering of the Jewish high priests and the Sanhedrin and the Roman Pilate and all his soldiers and the mockery of all of the people and the rejection of his disciples and the hatred of all of the world, and most especially the wrath of God, the smiting of God and the forsakenness of God, he endures all of that willingly. Jesus himself says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord and I'll take it up again. So that it is important for us to know that even though Jesus is led as a lamb to the slaughter, he at any moment could tell the angels to come and they would have rescued him from all of this affliction, so that he presents himself to the wrath of God on our behalf. And so that's important, that Jesus is both the sacrificer and the sacrificed, that he willingly does all of these things for us.
Let's deal with some of the theological ideas that surround Jesus as priest, beginning with, and you've kind of bumped up against it, the vicarious atonement is the technical term. What does it mean?
Yeah, vicarious means in the place of, and atonement means the sacrifice that takes away wrath. So propitiation and expiation, it's the understanding that because of sin, there is wrath that is justly deserved. So when we break God's law, we invite his wrath and punishment upon us. It has to be that way for the sake of justice. And yet, Jesus takes our place. That's the vicariousness of it. He takes our place under the wrath of God so that the justice of God's anger falls not on us sinners, but on the sinless one. This is the key to our understanding of theology, and it is perhaps one of the most maligned doctrines of the Christian church. The progressive church, especially feminist theology, hates it. It understands it as divine child abuse. And I think evangelical theology is kind of pulled away from it because it wants salvation to be a matter of, you know, sin. It means we're far from God, and salvation means that we're drawn close to God. And it's very few people who will speak of sin and wrath as sort of as fluently as the Bible does, but that's the picture that the Bible paints. We are lawbreakers. We are children of wrath. Can you imagine? We say this every week. We've deserved his temporal and eternal punishment. It's what's ours by justice. But Jesus has said, no, I will take that on myself. I'll carry it. So Isaiah says that he was stricken by God, and afflicted. Or Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus endured the wrath of God and the punishment that we deserve in eternal damnation and hell. Jesus suffered all of that so that instead of God's wrath, we get God's smile. And that is the chief work of the high priest, is to stand between us and the wrath of God. There's a beautiful phrase that comes up over and over in our Lutheran Book of Concord where Philip Melanchthon especially loves to say, he says, faith sets Christ between us and the wrath of God, so that Jesus is like the shield and God's wrath falls on him instead of on us. And that's our comfort. I remember one time when Andrew, he was just a little baby. I was watching him in the shower and he kind of tottered over to the water and to the handles and he turned the cold water all the way off. And I'm watching this and I panic because I realize, you know, the hot scalding water is on its way and it's gonna get him. And so I run over and I lean over him so that the hot water goes on my back and not on his. And I adjust it so that it's back to the normal temperature. And then I move and he doesn't even know the difference. This is what Jesus does. He sees the wrath of God coming and he leans over. So all the wrath of God goes on him rather than on us. And this is how the Lord has arranged for us sinners who've deserved eternal punishment to instead come into eternal life and bliss. Can you imagine what a kind Savior we have in Jesus who does this?
To be our substitute in this way requires of Christ, not only we talk about his being without sin, but he is also obedient, actively and passively obedient. He's not merely just kind of a sinless specimen laid there in some sort of static state. He obeys God. Talk about that.
Yeah, it's nice to think of that. So this good catechism language, good theology language of the obedience of Jesus, the Bible speaks of this way, that first of all, that Jesus was without sin and that he was obedient. And the act of obedience of Jesus is his perfect keeping of the law, that he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that he loved his neighbors as self, that he perfectly kept the Ten Commandments in all that he did and all that he said and all that he thought, all that he desired. It's an amazing thing for us. And we say, well, who can do that? That must mean that Jesus was not really a man like us. But I want to sit on that just for a little bit, Todd, and recognize that when Jesus lived a perfect life, he was being a true man, a true human being. Because I think this is important. People will say, well, if Jesus never sinned, then he can't know what it's like to be a human being. No, sinfulness is not part of the essence of humanity. When we sin, we're not acting like a human being. We say that all the time. To err is human. No, it's not. To err is demonic. When we sin, we're not acting like Adam and Eve. We're acting like the devil. And we are acting like our spiritual father, the demons. So when Jesus lived a perfect life and everything that he did and said and thought, he was not being less of a person, but he was humanity as humanity is intended to be. It's wonderful to see. So that he perfectly obeyed God's law. That's his active righteousness. And he also had a passive righteousness, a passive obedience, in that he suffered without complaining, silently. This is how Peter gives it to us. He opened not his mouth, and that he left us an example also of how to suffer. So that he endured all the troubles of the world, all the afflictions that the world and the flesh and the devil could throw at him. He endured those patiently without complaining about it, even to the point of suffering death and death on the cross and the humility and the humiliation of that death on the cross. So in love, Jesus was perfect, and in suffering, Jesus was perfect. And that is his active and passive obedience.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? It's our series on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're talking about Jesus as priest, and we'll discuss the word propitiation when we return.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Jesus as High Priest in our series on the person and work of Christ with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Pastor Wolfmiller studied for the Office of the Ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Learn more at ctsfw.edu or by calling 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Brian, we would be remiss if we did not talk about, in addition to that vicarious atonement, another big word that needs some explanation, that Christ as priest makes propitiation. What does it mean?
Yeah, there's two words that we use theologically, propitiation and expiation. And it's important that these are both ways of talking about the atonement. And what it means is to take away the cause of offense and to then reconcile the offended. So if I, for example, came up there to Collinsville and I broke your car windshield with a baseball bat, you would be angry at me for doing that. So I would want to first expiate, take away the cause of offense by getting you a new windshield, and then hope for propitiation, and that is that you're not angry with me anymore because I fixed the problem. So Jesus expiates, he carries our sins away, he is in our place in that way, and the result is that we are propitiated with God. It's quoted in the New Testament a handful of times, propitiation. To see the connection is great. The Greek word there is hilasterion, which is the word that is used in the Greek Old Testament for the mercy seat. So remember the picture. In the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, this box that held in it the Ten Commandments and the bowl of manna and then Aaron's rod that bloomed and then the bronze serpent after a while. It was in and then out. That Ark of the Covenant had a lid on the top of it, and it was called the mercy seat. It was made out of gold. It had two cherubim with their wings stretched out over the top of it. And that was the place where the blood of first the bull and then the goat was placed on the Day of Atonement. It's an amazing thing that the Lord calls his earthly throne the mercy seat. He could call it the judgment seat or the I'm going to wallop you seat or the power seat or something like that. But he calls it the mercy seat because that's what he's doing when he comes to us. He comes to be merciful to us, to let his grace be shed abroad on us. And so that place where the blood of the sacrifice would cover over the Ten Commandments, that's the propitiation. If you're summoned to the principal's office when you were in school, and there on the board behind the principal was all of the rules that you had recently broken. That's how the Ten Commandments are there in the Ark of the Covenant. But then the principal stands up and he takes some water and he washes that off. That's what's going on the Day of Atonement, when the blood of the sacrifice is covering over the Ten Commandments and the preaching of the law against you. So Jesus is our propitiation. He's the one who takes away the cause of offense, our sins against God, and then takes away then the anger of God and restores the smiling face of God to sinners.
All this is kind of wrapped up in Paul's term of reconciliation, that Christ as our priest has reconciled God to us and us to God. Talk about that.
This is a beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's so many wonderful verses in there, including that where it says, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the sinless Christ bears the sin of the world so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. That's the doctrine of the great exchange. Jesus takes our death and gives us his life. Jesus takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. Jesus takes our corruption and he gives us immortality. Jesus takes out the accusations of the devil and he gives us a clean conscience. So beautiful. And so Jesus wins for us all of these great gifts, and that comes under the title, like you said, of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself so that we who stand as sinners and alienated from God because of his holiness, or better, because of our unholiness, that we have now been given a way that the presence of God no longer destroys us. When he takes away our sin, he takes away all the cause of his offendedness, and in that reconciliation makes a way for God to, in justice, love the world. And to say it maybe even cleaner, there's a way that God's love for us is right because of Jesus' death on the cross. And he alone has worked that reconciliation. It was impossible for us to do it. I mean, there's about 10 different reasons why it was impossible for us to win that salvation. I mean, number one, we just could not be good enough. Number two, we couldn't help ourselves from sinning. Number three, we don't even want to do it. I mean, the list goes on and on. This was completely out of reach for humanity to try to make things right, everything that we had done wrong, to make it right. But now the Son of God has come into our flesh and bone, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, to set us free from the slavery to corruption, and to bring us into the family, the holiness and the perfection and the hope that God has to give to us. And so we have been reconciled. That bringing together of God and man that we could never accomplish, Jesus accomplished, not only in his incarnation, but especially in his atoning sacrifice on the cross.
And it is a two-way street because Christ is both God and man. It is not only we are reconciled to God, that is, we are no longer his enemies, but he is reconciled to us in the person of Christ.
Yeah, that's right. It's so wonderful. I mean, it's that Jesus presents God to us. We know it's not safe to see God or to be in the presence of God. He has to hide himself so that his holiness doesn't overwhelm us. So Jesus clothes his divinity and humanity so that he is now God with us and we aren't destroyed. No one can look on God and live, and yet we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Jesus brings the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to us, but Jesus also purifies us so that he can present us to the Father. That's one of the great truths of baptism, like in Ephesians 5, where it says he cleansed the church with the washing of the water and the word so that we're without spot or wrinkle or any such things, so that Jesus brings the Father to us, and he brings us to the Father and presents us to him, so that Jesus gives us to the Father, and the Father is giving all things over to Jesus, and we're part of that great gift exchange of the Holy Trinity, which is amazing. I mean, it's amazing that we would even be wanted. It seems like the work that Jesus would do would be to get rid of us so that the Father could like creation, but we can't understand his thoughts, and he desires to be with us forever, and he's accomplished all of this by the death and resurrection of his Son. It's an amazing thing to consider that Jesus desires us and our salvation and works it and gives us to God the Father as a gift and a treasure to him, and the Father delights in receiving us from Jesus.
The last major thing we should highlight here about Jesus as priest is found there in Hebrews 4:15, where we are told that as our priest, he is able to sympathize. It's just a transliteration straight from the Greek. He's able to sympathize with us. What is that saying there?
That Jesus, he was tempted in every way like we are, which is an amazing thing to consider. I don't know how far down that rabbit hole we need to go, but sometimes, especially in pastoral conversation, to realize that that path has no end, that every single temptation that we face, Jesus faced, that he is not a stranger to our weakness, to our temptation, to our trouble, to our afflictions, that he knew all of these things. And the result is that he comes to us with understanding, with compassion, with sympathy, so that Jesus, he does not despise us. He could. I mean, think of how easy it would be for Jesus to look down his nose at us and to see us in our weakness and our sin and all of our trouble, and just kind of blah, to hold his nose and to be disgusted with us. But he's not. He looks at us and he says, I'm with you. I understand that trouble. I understand that pain. I understand that suffering. And I'm with you in the midst of it. So that he, the man, is the one who is with us in all of our troubles and afflictions. So that Jesus is not at this great distance looking down at us like a person looking at a ant bed or something like this. He's right. He looks us in the face. He looks us eye to eye and he says, I've shared in your humanity so that you can share in my glory. I've taken part in your weakness so that you can have my strength. I've joined you in death so that you can join me in life. This is who Jesus is for us as our high priest. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, especially the Sadducees, they were Pharisees too, I suppose. They were famous for their disdain for the people, and they disdained Jesus for that. He eats with sinners and he sits with tax collectors. There's no one lower than Jesus. There's no one for him to look down upon, because his humiliation takes him all the way down to this shameful death on the cross. I mean, with his beard ripped out and spit dripping off of his face, he says, I'm going to go all the way down to the lowest of lows so that wherever you are, you know that he's with you, that he's not full of disdain, but full of kindness and love. And this is the high priest that we have. The one who is at the right hand of the Father knows. He knows all the trouble that you're going through. He knows the suffering that you're enduring. He knows the sin that you've committed, even the sins that you don't even know you've committed. He knows all that, and still, he is pleased to call himself our brother and our friend and our Savior, our high priest, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And this is a great comfort.
Brian, next time in our series on the personal work of Christ, where will you take us?
We talked about Jesus as priest. Let's talk next about Jesus as king and what that means, that he sits at the right hand of the Father and that the martyrs all got killed for calling Jesus king. And we'll consider what that means for us, how he is not only king, but the King of Kings, and what comfort we can take from that.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolf Miller One. He's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? You can purchase this book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or on the Talk On Demand Archives page at issuesetc.org. Brian, thanks.
Thank you.
Dr. Curtis Giese joins us on the other side to begin a new series on the Book of James. He's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, the New Concordia Commentary on James. Issues Etc. surpassed more than 6.4 million downloads during 2021. You can help us reach more listeners this year. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Old theology, new technology. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our feasting on Ephesians with Walk in Love, Discern What Pleases the Lord, Thanks Always, Profound Mystery, and Children and Bondservants. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is a short ad, and I don't have time to explain the whole thing to you, but you and your family need a good Lutheran church. You need this for spiritual nourishment and training, and for the support and community that comes from like-minded Christians. Your children need Lutheran friends who can become Lutheran spouses. If you don't have that where you live, you should move. One of the places you should consider is Fort Wayne, so that you can attend Redeemer, maybe send your kids to Redeemer Classical School, or just get your homeschooled kids involved with the school. Besides the church, Fort Wayne has lots to offer, including jobs. If you want to talk to families that have done just this, picked up and moved to Fort Wayne for the sake of the church, we can introduce you to some. And if you want to come for a visit, we can even help with housing. Life's too short and your children are too precious to live where you aren't spiritually fed and cared for. Your job, your income, is not the most important thing in your life. Find Redeemer Lutheran in Fort Wayne on the internet and drop us a line. We'd love to help.
Male and female, he created them. Thus the Lord made Adam and Eve, and then put them in relationship to each other as husband and wife. This relationship of husband and wife is a frequent theme throughout the scriptures, and it also happens to be the theme of the January issue of the Lutheran Witness. We talk about husbands and wives, how modern media, particularly children's movies, portray fathers. Visit cph.org/witness to order your copy, or visit our website witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.